That night the city burnt, and the mother church of the city burnt with her. And yet the tower and the spire still stand, soaring to the sky, and I feel that's an emblem of the eternal majesty and love of God.
Greetings. You are tuned into the Miserable Offenders podcast. Pull up a chair and join the conversation as we seek answers to life's big questions, drawing wisdom from the well of traditional Anglican theology. This is a production of the North American Anglican.
This is the Miserable Offenders. This is Archdeacon Andrew Brazier, and I'm joined by Archdeacon Isaac Rayburg. Good morning, Archdeacon. How are you doing?
Good morning. I'm doing very well. Looks like Jesse is enjoying a well-deserved vacation today, so good for him.
In parts unknown, so.
a top secret away, like one of the royalty. He's the miserable offending royalty.
Speaking of which, we're just going to go ahead and derail the episode from the start, but I had to share this. Last night, my wife was watching a sermon online, and I forgot who it was she was watching, and it was actually really good, but yours truly fell asleep, but that's a story for another day. I was tired. It was late for me, but before I fell asleep, he brought in an example of when apparently the Queen Elizabeth, like a number of years ago, was with her longtime bodyguard, and this gentleman looked like he was probably in his 60s, you know, and I'm like, wow, he's in his 60s, and he's still a bodyguard. He was definitely, you know, like pretty physically fit, you know, for being in his 60s, but not who you would think of as like, that's the bodyguard of the queen. But nevertheless, he's walking with her and they run into a couple of Americans. And in classic fashion, apparently the bodyguard said it was just him and the queen. He was like, she likes to take strolls. And sometimes like, I'm just going with one person. Y'all leave me alone. And they'll listen to her. I was like, that's interesting. And so they run into a couple of Americans who are walking in some park over in London. And these Americans do not realize that it's the queen, which is shocking to me. I don't know how you don't know how the queen looks, regardless of being American or not. But these two didn't. And they were asking, you know, like, oh, you know, like, so do you live here? And the queen says, yes, I have a place in London. And I've also got another place that I vacation at, you know. And the bodyguard is just trying not to chuckle or anything. And then they say, you know, like, well, have either one of y'all, you know, met the queen? And the queen says, no, I've never met her. But he has. He's met her a lot. And so they just start gawking over the bodyguard, like, tell me about the queen. And so he explains that me and the queen have a good, close relationship. So I say, like, well, you know, she can be a bit particular about things, but she's got a really good sense of humor. And so it ends with them taking a picture with the bodyguard and giving their camera, their phone, to the queen to take this picture. And then the queen said, well, I would like to get a picture with you too, if you don't mind, and gets a picture with them. And as they walk off, the queen turns to the bodyguard and says, I can't, you know, I would love to be a fly on the wall for when one of their friends or relatives says, don't you know that you have a picture with the queen? That's who that was. So anyway, completely digressed the topic of what we're going to talk about today, but I couldn't help but share that. So what are we going to be talking about today, Archdeacon?
Well, we figured we'd tie together two recent episodes. We talked about some of the new organization and unification of the Orthodox Anglicans at the GAFCON conference in Kigali. And we also, just last episode, began looking at some of the older Lambeth resolutions. We looked at the some of the resolutions from the very first Lambeth conference and kind of said, I wonder what that has to tell us today. Well, today we figured we look at the probably the most well-known resolutions of those early Lambeth conferences. This is Resolution 11 from Lambeth 1888, where we get the Lambeth Quadrilateral.
What a big fancy name. Quadrilateral. What could that possibly mean there, my good Archdeacon?
Well, having spent my high school years on Fort Sam Houston, where we have the quadrilateral, the big square-shaped fort that was originally Fort Sam Houston. Mm-hmm. It's, four sides is a quadrilateral.
And so it makes for like a nice, good fence. You know, we've talked about in previous episodes how like the formularies, the Anglican formularies, our offense of really defining, you know, like, what does it look like to be on the Anglican way, you know, or I guess on the Anglican form, if we're using offense metaphor. We know that if you're outside the formularies, then, you know, you're outside of Anglicanism. Doesn't mean you're not a follower of Christ Jesus, but you're not necessarily following the way of Anglicanism. And so this quadrilateral seems to be erecting a fence as well, a little bit more broader, or, you know, perhaps a little bit more of what it means to be part of the Christian church, and for a particular reason. You know, that resolution, it's Resolution 11 in the 1888 Lambeth Conference. And before you get to the four different fences that we've talked about here, as to this quadrilateral, the conference explains, I'll quote it, quote, that in the opinion of this conference, the following articles supply a basis on which approach may be, by God's blessing, made towards home reunion. And so we hear that this is really a set of parameters in which, what would it look like for reunion between an Anglican church or Anglican churches, the entire communion, with other Christian churches out there? And Archdeacon, you know, what do you think about that? You know, any kind of insights you may have on the time, you know, in the late 1880s, in which this resolution outlining these four parameters, you know, is happening in the first place? Is there really a movement towards a reunionism?
That is a big part of what's happening, especially coming from the Anglican world. Interestingly, if you do have this in maybe the back of one of your prayer books or something like that, it's often called the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, because it does come, or before it gets to Lambeth, it starts in a conference happening in the Episcopal Church in Chicago. Now, the way that it gets adapted here in Lambeth 1888, I'm going to keep saying 1988, but that's not what I mean.
It's just because it was a great decade. You know,
it was. I fondly remember 1988, actually. in Chicago, it is where it first kind of becomes public, several years before 1888. And in its original composition, I forget where I was reading about this, but it was a scholarly article at the time. These four points were originally meant to be a replacement for the Articles of Religion.
Really? Now, I did not know that. That's fascinating.
Yeah. So they were proposed. Basically, the argument was the articles are too time bound, too restrictive, and in these days when reunion is of the church is more important and ecumenism is more important, we really can't hold ourselves to something so restrictive. So maybe we should look at this. Blessedly, that's not the way it ends up. Yes. Happening in the wider communion. It really does turn into that. Here's kind of the ecumenical basis foundation for us.
That definitely would have set such a tone had that happened, because so many of the battles and the questions that we're having to deal with now would not be as answerable within the Anglican communion if we just discard the articles completely, and now you just have these four fence posts, which are solid, but as we've seen in this day and age, for many decades now, it's really just a question of, well, let's just twist or let's ignore what we claim that we believe, and in the spirit of the age, let's really just question, you know, well, did God really say ... you know, really in the same spirit of the snake in the garden. And we haven't yet, you know, shared with the listeners, you know, what are the four fence posts? They're not bad, but it's just so broad that you can really see when we dive into it in a moment here how anything could go. But another thought that I wanted to share that from what you just said, I think it's interesting because this also is overlapping the same time period of really the rise of, well, really this predates, but perhaps because this predates this quadrilateral, there's a reason for why the quadrilateral popped up, but Mercersburg theology that comes about and is really, I'm no expert on it. There's an excellent book, and just like Michael Scott from The Office, you know, I own it, but no, I haven't read it yet. But Dr. Brad Littlejohn made a book. I think it's called The Quest for Reform Catholicity. And he goes through Mercersburg theology. So I'll plug his book. Again, I haven't read it, but I own it. But he goes through the work that begins with, as I recall, Philip, is it Schaff or Schaff? I've never known how to pronounce his last name. But with his work, along with John Williamson Nevin, of really seeking to define a Reformed Catholicity that's looking back to the early church fathers. It results in the republication of a series that's very famous and well-known of the church fathers, and really is looking towards emphasizing that for those who are born of the Protestant Reformation, that reform means being more Catholic and looking back to what unites the early church. And I wonder, I don't know, how much of that had to have a hand in first the Chicago quadrilateral and then the Lambeth quadrilateral that came from that in 1888.
Yeah, and for reference, I was able to look up, it was William Reed Huntington, famous Episcopal priest of those years, that first proposed it. This is a period of time when we see within the Episcopal Church, Charles Grafton is doing his work, Bishop Grafton.
It's a great book, yes.
And Grafton is very optimistic around the turn of the 20th century that reunion between East and West is possible. He's a little less sanguine with Rome because of the things happening in the First Vatican Council.
And then after that, I happened to be reading about him like 2 or 3 weeks ago. And as I recall, he also was really turned off by Rome, understandably, when the Pope at the time, and I forget who it was, comes out with, I think it's an encyclical, but it's essentially, it's a statement, a letter, and I forget the appropriate Roman terminology for what it is, but that says that Anglican orders are utterly null and void.
And yeah, so, apostolic curiae. Yeah.
That's it. Thank you. That's it. And he naturally, Grafton, and Bishop Grafton, then really leans more into the Eastern Church. And he develops a great relationship with several Eastern churches. And at the turn of the 20th century, it's one of those little known facts for a lot of people that several Eastern churches, not all of who are part of the Eastern Orthodox Church, but several of them recognize Anglican orders, you know, the complete opposite of what Rome has done. Now, of course, things completely get derailed with the Anglican Communion, with the ordination of women, and the Eastern Church makes that clear that has separated the hopes for reunion. But I've kind of gotten us off topic there, and that's my fault there. But we'll steer back towards what's happening in 1888. We've talked a little bit about what happened before with Mercersburg's theology and how that's continuing as a movement. How afterwards Bishop Grafton looks towards reunion with the other two larger churches of the Eastern Church and the Western Church of Rome. But this statement that comes out in 1888 is a very optimistic time, from what I really gather, really a time in which there's a hope and a prayer for reunion, which is a good and holy thing, after all. We look back, actually taught at Sunday school yesterday about the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how he prays for us to be one, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. And so I guess it's a good time to turn to the first statement here on Resolution 11, the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. And that statement is, quote, "The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as, quote, containing all things necessary to salvation, quote, and as being the rule and ultimate standard of faith."
Yeah, what this is straight up Article 6
stuff.
Yeah, this is just a summary of Article 6. And I think this is the most important of these statements. And within, it expresses the broader Reformation idea of what Catholicity is about, but one that the Anglican world has really glammed onto. Now, while this term may be very anachronistic, or at least, but I remember Archdeacon Michael McKinnon in his great podcasts on that were a kind of an age-old basis for their confirmation prep in the early days of podcasting. He says he likes to call Anglicans Bible Catholics, and it's because of this concept right here.
That's great. I've forgotten. I've listened to it a number of years ago, but that's, I like that. It's a good way of describing us. And I may steal that since I know you're also in the South, although some Texans don't like that terminology if you're in the South. You're in Texas, and Texas is Texas. But here in the Bible Belt, I like that. Bible Catholics is who we are. So
that's right. it's appropriate for us in the Bible Belt. That's right. Sometimes we like to be the belt buckle, but I think other people claim it too. So who knows?
That's too good. Well, it makes me think also of really how when you read this statement, you know, who would step away from it today and say, no, not necessarily true. And without going through like the litany of denominations, you know, for those who came from the Magisterial Reformation and those who came from really more of the Anabaptist Reform, you know, who are now, you know, known as either Baptists of some variety or non-denominational, which is such a large and undefined movement, which is really more of a mixture on average, but not always, of a charismatic and evangelical movement. But for the most part, they would probably agree with us, you know, saying, yes, Holy Scriptures, old and new, the rule and ultimate standard of faith. And it doesn't get into what our articles of religion talk about in terms of like, well, what is that canon? But overall, that canon has been agreed to, at least when it comes to those who are Orthodox Protestant movements. And it doesn't get into the Apocrypha, which we as Anglicans would say that we don't derive any doctrine. We have a whole article in the Article of Religions on, but we do read it for the edification of the church and through the daily offices. But instead of getting that kind of level of controversy, it's very much a high-level, 30,000-foot statement of, look, the scripture contains everything necessary for salvation, and it's also the ultimate rule, excuse me, the ultimate standard of faith is the language you use, but rule and ultimate standard of faith. The only people that I could think of who would walk away from that would really be those who do not abide, who take away from the scriptures as traditionally received, who add on to it and say that there's a new revelation. And then with all due respect and love, our Eastern brothers and sisters in Christ and those in the Roman Catholic Church who would say, no, there is a tradition that also stands equal to the scriptures. Any thoughts on that or disagreements with that, Archdeacon?
Yeah, I think in terms of the Eastern churches, they might be open to some nuanced agreement with this. Mm-hmm. You know, in that kind of the kerygma of the gospel, they would say is all scriptural, even if there are some things that are outside of it that are in some way necessary to Christian life. Mm-hmm. So they might be more open to some nuance. But yeah, it really is kind of, you know, the liberals who've rejected scripture, mm-hmm. The Roman Catholics who want to bring in the magisterium as, mm-hmm. as an equal source of authority. And I would say there are some in the charismatic world that, which is a really weird, yeah, kind of the really extreme end of the charismatic world.
Yeah,
see
yeah.
the scriptures as the old wine, but mm-hmm. you need a new revelation to be the new wine, mm-hmm. Which is just a complete odd thing.
Drunk at the age, so
yeah.
And so we'll go to the second statement here. The Apostles' Creed as the baptismal symbol. And the Nicene Creed as a sufficient statement of the Christian faith. Now, the one thing I'll point out is what's lacking is the Athanasian Creed, which is a Western creed not authored by Athanasius, but likely was put together in the 500s, as I recall from several books that I read a while ago. So correct me if I'm wrong on that, Archdeacon Isaac. But it's understandable. I don't know the motivation. We don't have the minutes to read, but I'm curious if perhaps as a nod to our Eastern brethren who did not receive the Athanasian Creed as one of the normal creeds of the Catholic faith, is that one of the reasons why it is not included? Or is it more of, you know, a nod to liberal Christianity? Because there's a lot of queasiness. And for example, in the American Episcopal Church, when we were first organized after the Revolution, the Athanasian Creed was not included in the prayer book and was not included in the American prayer book tradition until the 2019 ACNA Book of Common Prayer. Is that the reason why it was not included? And for those who don't know, the reason why is because it talks about if you don't believe you know, in these statements and these doctrines, then you are damned. And so obviously that's very harsh language, but also if we go back to the Holy Scriptures that we read just in the first fence post, that's what it reveals as well. So your thoughts there on why the Athanasian Creed may or may have not been included in this statement.
Yeah, the Athanasian Creed has had a pretty checkered history in terms of its usage. And some of the queasiness is those damnable clauses. That was certainly the reason why it wasn't included in the American tradition. And it had fallen out of favor within a lot of folks by the 18th century. And that lack of favor continues on through the 19th. But that aside, some of the frankly modern queasiness with the damnable clauses.
Yeah.
I mean, our pre-modern fathers in the faith, they don't care about those. Although that's just kind of part and parcel of life. but beyond that, how much of it is a creed versus a canticle has been questioned by historians. Its use as a creed seems to be, you know, using it as a creed seems to really be a Reformation era thing, as opposed to it being used as kind of a catechetical hymn, you know, that kind of thing. And it's completely unknown in the East, and which is why we know it wasn't by Athanasius. Mm-hmm. You know, Athanasius was an Eastern father. He was a Greek speaker. It's completely a Latin composition, though it does include Athanasius's doctrine. So I think those two things, it can't be the basis of
reunion
yeah.
For both East and West, yeah,
right, if it's a uniquely Western thing and its use as a creed is a relatively modern thing. And the same thing with the Apostles' Creed.
I was thinking the Apostles' Creed was originally known as like the old Roman creed, so it was Western in nature,
right? Yeah, so the Apostles' Creed is based off of the traditional Western baptismal formulae, so that's why it's called the baptismal symbol here. Again, something that's just not ever used in the Eastern Church, though I don't see any mm-hmm. folks in the Eastern Church having any objections to it. It's mm-hmm. just not used.
And that's been my takeaway as well, is that the Eastern Church wouldn't really reject the Apostles' Creed. They may have something to say on like, not necessarily the baptismal symbol, but you could also explain that, well, this is more of a reference that, you know, the Apostles' Creed for us as Western Christians has always been the baptismal symbol. But I've never heard any objection to the creed itself, like I have heard objections to the Athanasian Creed from some Eastern writers, because it's not Catholic in the sense of being whole, of being used in the East. And also the Athanasian Creed has the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. The filioque clause, which Easterners are missed by because it wasn't adopted at an ecumenical council. It was added later on by the Western Church as it continued to fight against heresy. So yeah. And speaking of which, it says the Nicene Creed, and if this was ever used as a basis for reunion, that would be the other thing that would have to be ironed out with the Eastern churches. Well, when you say Nicene Creed, are you talking about the original format? Are you talking about as used in the West with the filioque? So,
and if I recall,
for Western Christians, I would not find this objectionable. Overall, the Western Church, I say that, but for those who are more of a Baptist denomination, non-denominational, who is no creed but Christ, an affirmation, which is not all of those, by the way, but that's a big movement within Baptist churches and non-denominational Christianity. They may say, well, why do we have creeds in the first place? You know, fence post A, the Holy Scriptures is the rule and standard of faith is enough.
Yeah, and I think, you know, Baptists and other folks that kind of reject creeds for the sake of being creeds, they usually don't have any objection to the content. It's just, agreed. Mm-hmm. it's just being used that way. That is a question. And I do believe in the first Lambeth Conference, I'd have to double check this, but that the recommendation was that the filioque be dropped for future reference, for future revisions, mm-hmm. and for future and for ecumenical reasons, mm-hmm. Even though it never officially was, mm-hmm. and we still have to deal with Article 3, Article 4,
yeah, that has
affirming it for us, yes. as Anglicans. Mm-hmm. So we would still affirm the doctrine, even if mm-hmm. we're willing to drop it as the creed. You know, the ACNA's 2019 keeps it in brackets.
Yeah.
For that very reason. You know, it's one of those things that for me, I can take it or leave it. I mean, I'm still going to teach it along with the articles.
Exactly.
And the way we sing it in the older prayer books, like we use at my parish, you know, it's pretty much required. So, mm-hmm. But I think that would be for the most part, a pretty, uncontroversial, article.
Yeah, I would agree. And it certainly would be, you know, I've kind of like been the guy who's been contrary, like, well, these wouldn't agree and that wouldn't agree. But I think it helps for just understanding, you know, where is Christianity at? And I think it would definitely be a very big statement of unity for especially those who came from the Magisterial Reformation, for those from the right. Lutheran churches, those from the Reformed churches, regardless of polity. We're not getting into polity yet. That'll come later. But in terms of what we profess as the faith, I don't see either, you know, fence post A or B, the scriptures or the creeds, apostles and Nicene Creed, being anything but unifying for those bodies.
And then the third one, here we get to the third one, which again, among the magisterial Protestants is not controversial, but it will be controversial for some of our other friends. The third one, the two sacraments ordained by Christ himself, baptism and the supper of the Lord, ministered with unfailing use of Christ's words of institution and the elements ordained by him. Mm-hmm. So hanging our hats on the two dominical sacraments. Mm-hmm. And not only would this be controversial for some of our Roman friends and possibly our Eastern Orthodox friends, it would be controversial for some of our Anglican friends.
This is true. Yeah, today, you know, even despite the Articles of Religion, you see a lot of kind of nitpicking and a lot of leaning in on how our Articles of Religion talks about, you know, the other so-called sacraments, and you'll get two different, you know, interpretations on that of those who are more of a lower church reformed bent saying like, see, aha, they're not sacraments. Those who are more Anglo-Catholic saying, no, it's just saying that they're so-called sacraments, but they're sacramentals, and still leaning into the use of those. And then within our own American prayer book tradition, and I believe it's 1928, American prayer book was the first time that the administration of unction was returned to the prayer book. So
in terms of actually having a right for anointing yes. of the sick. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. And so, yeah, so a good point, because not that it was not being done, but that it was an actual right included in the American prayer book tradition. And so I'm with you, you know, Archdeacon Isaac, that this would be a lightning rod, especially for Rome, who clearly states there's seven. Modern Eastern Orthodox will typically take that teaching as well, although there's a lot of traditional Eastern Orthodox who note that there's no number to what is a sacrament. Right. It's really a great mystery, something I respect. So perhaps we could continue to have dialogue that, look, we have to be united on the two dominical sacraments. And then it's a very simple statement. It doesn't really say that there's not grace or there's not other sacramentals out there. I think you'd have a variety of opinions from the Eastern Orthodox on that, as with Anglicans, as you just pointed out as yeah. well.
Yeah, but, the Affirmation of St. Louis, which is yeah. kind of the foundational documents for a lot of the folks in the continuum. So the mm-hmm. like the you know, the Anglican Catholic Church, the Anglican Province of America, some of those other ones, it explicitly affirms a seven sacrament number, though it does give special emphasis to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. You know, and I I think keeping this kind of as a baseline mm-hmm. Is helpful. So if I were trying to use this in dialogues with the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholics or the Continuum folks, mm-hmm. I would probably say, okay, don't de-church your two sacrament for, you know, yeah. brethren, you know, basically, you know, yeah. that's not a, you want to claim five more, that's fine. Mm-hmm. As long as we recognize these two are the ones ordained by Christ himself, mm-hmm. with unfailing use. And I would also say that the ACNA's catechism on this issue has some really good things to say regarding the other five. So again, that differentiation between the two ordained by Christ that are generally necessary for salvation, to quote the old catechism, and the other five is maintained in the ACNA's catechism. But there is this statement kind of at the end of talking about the other five, saying, though they're not sacraments ordained by Christ, it's clear that God does use them to as means of grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a great way of putting it there. It really distinguished, you know, some of the medieval, really Western teaching of, you know, here are seven sacraments for all the graces, and really losing that distinction of vocation of, look, it's not that if you are ordained or if you are married, therefore you have more grace than the unmarried or those who are laity. But those are still places in which the grace of God is being given in those vocations of marriage, of being ordained. You know, the Spirit is certainly moving and is working within us. So I think that's a great way of putting it. And I'll let you plug, what's the podcast that you're doing in terms of going through the ACNA Catechism there?
Oh, yes. So Father Kurt Hine from Light of Christ Church in Georgetown, Texas, and I are currently podcasting through the catechism. And the podcast is simply Anglican Catechesis Podcast.
There we go.
So it's cool. Exactly what it says on the tin. and we can get a link to Spotify. The Spotify podcast on that and the YouTube channel. So we're doing it both ways, and that's been a real blessing. Someone asked me the other day, how'd you get about doing that? I was like, Kurt called me up and said, hey, you interested in doing something? So I was like, sure, why not? He was actually the deacon at my wedding. He had just become a deacon just before my wife and I got married. So yeah, he was the deacon at our wedding.
That's great. That's too good. Well, we've got one more here, so we'll jump on it. And so this last statement, which will rile up, you know, the one we just did will rile up some of those in Rome and in the Eastern churches of Eastern Orthodoxy. And then the last one here will rile up our Reformed, our Lutherans, and our Baptist brethren, which says the historic episcopate, locally adapted in the methods of its administration to the varying needs of the nations and peoples called of God into the unity of his church. And so, in other words, it endorses, quote, the historic episcopate, but does caveat locally adapted in the methods of its administration to the varying needs of the nations and peoples called out by God. And so I think it's interesting because it does anchor on, you know, an overseer.
Mm-hmm.
It does also give the ability to adapt it as locally necessary for ministry. And I've said on this podcast before that I joke with some of my Presbyterian brethren. Methodists actually call them bishops now, at least.
They do, yeah.
They used to call them just superintendents. And then Lutherans, you know, if we think of the largest Lutherans in America, the LCMS.
ELCA is the largest.
ELCA is the
largest. LCMS is the next
That's
biggest,
right.
Yeah.
And so ELCA has bishops, but also has gone off the reservation in some aspects. But LCMS, the largest Orthodox one, has a moderator, but
right.
Not a step-style bishop, but he operates, and I think he dresses on occasion as a bishop. So the bottom line of what I'm making a point is that even within the Presbyterian Church, there's the distinction of ruling elder and teaching elders, and ultimately you still have someone overseeing those churches. So
the Church of Scotland, you know, kind of the quintessential Presbyterian body. For English speakers, you know, the Church of Scotland has a moderator. He's basically the archbishop of a denomination that doesn't have bishops. I mean, that's really what he does. You know. So that's pretty common. And I know some Lutherans, like someone like Jordan Cooper, wonderful podcast by the way. Jordan straight up says, okay, we're calling them superintendents, but they're bishops. Why don't we just call them what they really are?
That's great. I didn't know he had said that. And yes, I do recommend his podcast. It's always entertaining and informative.
Yeah, and the locally adapted is important because this is not saying that unity is based on some understanding of apostolic succession by the pedigree of relaying on of hands.
Yeah.
I think that's a good thing. You know, I've seen the succession lists for some of the bishops in the ACNA. I've been helping or at one point I was helping one of our suffragans figure out what his would look like.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's very important. Mm-hmm. That's a good thing, but is it a necessary thing? I don't think it's a necessary thing. Our mm-hmm. reformers didn't think it was a necessary thing. Lambeth, 1888, doesn't seem to think it's a necessary thing.
We're going to have to title this episode like the 80s are back. You know? Which one?
We don't know. That's good. That's perfect.
That's my contribution. So, yeah, I think it's interesting, and I like the respective silence as to, well, are you talking about apostolic succession in terms of the laying on of hands? Are you talking about it in terms of doctrine? And I think in classic Anglican fashion, we'd say, well, both, preferably. Right. But in terms of reunion, we can discuss that as locally adapted. For better or for worse, we have the example of the church in South India, I believe, that is a reunion church of Anglicans, Presbyterians, Methodists, and maybe some Congregationalists, but don't quote me on that. You have to check it out. But that's another example in which there was a unity and that it used the episcopate locally adapted. And they are a member of the Anglican communion.
Yep. Absolutely. Well, I think this was a really good discussion. I think it's a good introduction to Lambeth 88. There's some other cool things we're going to be discussing in the future from Lambeth 1888. I'm going to keep doing that like for the next several weeks, I'm sure. But yeah, and again, the reason why we're looking through some of these older Lambeth resolutions is that it's helpful to see where we've been to help us see where we should go and some of the problems with where we have been as well. So all that to say, we'll see you guys next time. God bless you. Thank you for following the podcast.
This has been great. God bless. Have a good one.
It was the spirit of our forefathers that built that grand building. I believe that that spirit is with us still and will help us to rebuild it one day when we've served and suffered a while, a little longer. Build it again to the glory of Jesus Christ.
Miserable Offenders is a production of the North American Anglican. Learn more at NORTHAM Anglican.com.